one thing that I wanted to reiterate, because it's such a loaded statement that I made from last week, is that God is love and He is never personally motivated. For us to think that our sin motivates God into action, then we have something over on Him. God is not motivated through emotions, although He has emotions. We'll get into that a little later in these other facets of this. But if you think or believe that your behavior motivates God, then you are placing yourself in a position over Him to tick Him off. You know, a lot of people think that God gets real upset, especially when you don't give, and that He's going to take it out on you. He's going to make your washer quit, and you'll have to go buy a new one if you don't give Him, you know, the kind of money that the preacher says you need to give. And then another thing, the next course I'm going to do, which I'm probably not going to do here, I'm probably going to do it in a barn somewhere, is Kingdom Economics. And this is a little statement from that course, and that is this: sowing to meet your own need is self-exaltation. So, let me put it the charismatic way. Giving to get is self-exaltation. And we'll of course, get into full definitions of those a little later. So, back to this thing about God being motivated. Sin did not motivate God to send Jesus and crucify Him. The Bible said it pleased God to bruise Him. Isn't that something? Sin didn't motivate Him. And I'll turn the question again. What did? Love motivated Him, because He is love. He would have come and died. Jesus would have come and died if no one accepted Him, because that penalty had to be paid. And another thing is that every single day of our lives, we have an opportunity to eat from the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we make that choice every day. One of God's greatest attributes is that He is sovereign, but He gave us the ability and the right to choose. And He cannot remove that. He cannot remove Himself from being that kind of love. Because you see, when we get into that part of this course, love cannot manipulate in any fashion. And so we need to understand, you know, that there is false teaching about sovereignty, and that it originated somewhere. It came from somewhere. Now, these fallen angels and demonic spirits have been around a long, long time. In fact, the fallen angels, including Lucifer, Satan now, they're older than the universe. They existed before the meteorites. And so when we're dealing with things like that, we better be in the will of God. We better know what we're doing, because they know human beings better than human beings know themselves. Bear this in mind before I get into this thing about Gnosticism. Bear this in mind, that the first world, the world before Adam, actually it could have been the 15th world, but we do know that the whole world was put in chaos and destroyed. He destroyed the whole earth, all its inhabitants. Because you see, in Genesis 1, verse 2 is a recreation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's eons and eons and eons and trillions of years before verse 2. But when verse 2 starts, and I want you to read Genesis with that in mind, is that it is a recreation, it is a reorganization, it is a setting right the things that were this way. The next one, Noah's world, the enemy got it down to eight people. Eight people? And the research that I've done indicates that the earth was as populated then as it is now. So it was a huge, huge deal. I personally believe, and I'm not going to be teaching on that in this course, but just as something for you to meditate on and think about, my personal belief is that many people turned to God in the flood. And we know that all the babies were saved. They were given a new spirit and taken to heaven. So there's millions and millions and millions and millions of people in heaven right now. So how did this false sovereignty get started? You see, Gnosticism happened long, long time ago, way before the birth of Jesus, way before the start of the New Testament, way back. Satan entered in and really started questioning and offering alternatives to God's word as far back as Eve, and began suggesting concepts and ideas that mankind did not originate. Jesus called them lies. He is the father of it. He's the genitor, the generator of the lie. And that is that God is not who he says he is. And so he's been attacking that, and he's been quite successful in attacking the person of God. And he's created awful, awful religions over the years. All you got to do is go back in the Old Testament and look and see how bad the people were. The men that, who was it that the Tower of Babel and Nimrod and all. I mean, he got in and really corrupted mankind's view of God. Noah kept that, and therefore he and his household was saved from that. But one thing that we have to know about the Gnostics is that Gnosticism has always been against revelation knowledge. Now, there's only one person in the universe that can give us revelation knowledge. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. That's what his job is. Jesus came, remember I was teaching the other day, Jesus came to do what? He came to exegete the Father. That means make clear, show him. And last week we started off with Matthew chapter 5, all the way down into the 40 verses, where that he's telling how, you know, what to do. Love your enemy, do good to them that hate you. You know, all that, those instructions Jesus gave. And then he says that you may be like your Father. So just by that, I mean, if people, you know, they're notorious for lifting Scripture out of its context. I mean, you could lift that portion out and really build a pretty good doctrine with it to show that God is love and that he is not out to get anybody. God's one main purpose is to get people saved. I love what Dean Braxton said. I buried my aunt Saturday, and I read part of his book, an excerpt from that book, to these people on what happened when he got there and who he saw. He said the first person you see is Jesus, and then you see your relatives and close friends that you've known. And, you know, when we get there, that's what we're going to experience. But we have to realize that, you know, and I'm going to reiterate what I told them Sunday or Saturday, and you should have seen them. I mean, these people in La Follette, Tennessee, you talk about religion. And I told them right off the bat, I said, now here's what you get when you invite a Bible teacher to do a funeral. And so I started teaching them the Bible. But I said, now these things are forever. And when we get to heaven, we will be there forever. I mean, it would have been cool to be living in Noah's day and get to fellowship with your kids 600-800 years. But we're not talking that. We're talking forever. I told those precious people in Moreland with tears. I said, I'm just thrilled now that I will fellowship with you forever. Forever. And I told them that Saturday, that some of the things I said, they raised their religious eyebrows, but who cares? You know, my job is done. I shared it. You know, if you don't share Jesus with people, you've already decided for them that they're going to hell. So Gnosticism has always been against revelation knowledge, and revelation knowledge is the answer. That's what we need. That's what God has disclosed about himself, and the Holy Spirit will tell us. But we have what is known as, now this book is the Gnostics' Origin of Calvinism. The Gnostic Origins of Calvinism. And it's very good. I would recommend you getting that. I'm going to read part of it today and maybe later too. But the rise of Valentinian Gnosticism, and I'm going to read from page 8 in my Kindle here, is talking about, first of all, the Israeli Essenes. That's from 20 BC up until 70 AD. Prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus, when the legalistic Pharisees and liberal Sadducees rose to power, a third group was formed. This group rejected the control of the Pharisees and Sadducees had over the temple of the courts. They withdrew from their corruption. They secluded themselves in a place now known as the Qumran. They produced new copies of scriptures and commentaries, thank God, and sealed them in clay jars to preserve them throughout time. Then they simply awaited the advent of the Messiah. They picked the desert of Qumran because of its dry climate, which would help preserve the scrolls for a long time. Thank God. It's just like people to try to just sit around and wait for Jesus to come, you know, and seclude themselves, you know, like the monasteries and the people that hide themselves away and not speak. There's a plus for that because some of the things that they would probably speak shouldn't be spoken. But then we have the Egyptian Essenes. They also, 20 BC to AD 70. During the same time, there arose a different kind of Essene in Egypt. While they called themselves Essenes, they differed from the Israeli Essenes in many ways. These Egyptian Essenes mixed many of the rites of magic and paganism into a Jewish context. Like most who deny the resurrection of the physical body, these Egyptian Essenes end up believing in reincarnation, evolution, predestination, based on the doctrine of emanations. We'll talk about that in a minute. Many historians have suggested these doctrines were adopted from the Hindu religion and caste system. They abstained from wine. They were vegetarians. They were very ascetic. They denied bodily resurrection, kept the names of angels, learned the quality of roots and stones. They had their own special form of exorcism, had books on charms and magic, interpreted dreams. They had sunrise prayers, literally prayers to or for the sun, in the same manner as the Therapeute, which is another group. That came from Josephus in the Antiquities. So these people came, and they began to talk about, you know, the magic aspects of mysticism. So we've seen that literally manifest in the church today for the past, I don't know how long, maybe 100 years. We've seen mysticism and legalism, Gnosticism, really take hold. Now, about 100 years ago, maybe not that, well, this is 2021, so yeah, a little more than 100 years ago, the Church of the Lord Jesus began to adopt a healthy, well, I should say unhealthy, desire for the Old Testament. Now, I believe in the Old Testament. I don't believe it needs to be excluded. I do now see, as I am beginning to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and recognize that He is the only one that can show me the Old Testament and show me Jesus in that. See? Before that, before He came into my conscience and I started hearing His voice about these things, I really thought that the Old Testament really wasn't any count anymore. It was fulfilled, and therefore why do we need that? And He gave me a beautiful picture one day, the Holy Spirit did, about the Old Testament, because I was looking at the verses that talks about Jesus fulfilled the law. And by the way, and I used to teach this, and I don't anymore. Jesus did not teach the law. He taught the gospel. He taught the righteousness of God, the righteousness, the kingdom of God. That's what He taught. So, the beautiful picture the Holy Spirit gave me was that He said Jesus fulfilled it, fulfilled the law, the same way that a flower fulfills the bud and the plant that it came from. Isn't that neat? And I just saw a beautiful, in my spirit, I saw a beautiful flower. And He said, see? And so that's what He came to complete that, see? and the Holy Spirit will show you. Now, the scripture that a lot of people recognize and quote about searching the Spirit, how that the disciples and the apostles searched the scriptures. It said there that all scripture is given by God, by holy men that spoke, you know, that wrote and spoke these things. But you have to remember, at the time this was written, there was not a New Testament. The letters that these boys were writing were not considered holy writ at that point in time. They were just writings. They were just documentation. See? Little did they know that they would become scripture, and I'm so glad. So what was the scriptures they were talking about? Old Testament. I wish you had heard last week, after class, the Holy Spirit gave us a view about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I told the class that we're looking forward to you teaching some of these things. But how that the spirit and truth is God searching. He's not hunting for a good worship team, is he? So God is searching and looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is, the spirit that is inside you needs to voice the praise and the worship from that. And then the in truth is this, is that when you sing a song, I like that girl, what's her name, that sings... Yeah, Lauren, I just love her voice. I love some of the songs she sings. But when I am in my chamber worshiping and praising and singing, because I'll have those songs playing, and I'm singing, well, that's just like me getting a love letter that Tim wrote to his wife and getting it from him and giving it to Teru. That's not in truth. That's copied, see. So our praise and our worship needs to get to the point where that it flows out of our spirit brand new. Make your own lyrics. Praise God. You know, get to your own writing skills. I remember back, this was probably, let's see, we moved into that new building. This was probably 1989. I was up teaching the Word. And all of a sudden, I started singing in tongues. And of course, I trained my sound people to turn it off when that stuff, you know, these other things happen. And so they pushed it on pause. But I sang a song in tongues and then interpreted it. And it was a beautiful song about choices. And I wish to God I could remember. It was wonderful. And in fact, when I got through, I looked over at a young lady. I can see her right now. And I said, honey, that's for you. So you see, those are the kinds of worship and praise that Father seeks. It's okay to sing the other songs. But you're just singing with the crowd. You're singing with the generation. But when it comes new, I mean, that is spirit and in truth. See? Now, I didn't mean to take that little trip there, but I hope you got something from that. So there's different things that came up, different men that came up. In AD 252, there was a guy, and this is called Manichaeism, and they mixed Christianity with Valentinian Gnosticism. We'll get into that in just a minute, and mixed Persian elements in with that, in that they said there was two gods, one bad one and one good one. And the bad one created Adam and Eve. Pelagianism. That they teach a lot of stupid stuff, but basically free from sin at birth, no Savior needed. Augustinianism. They denied free will and were ultimate predestination people. John Calvin. Basically, it's this in a nutshell. God plans everything that happens. His control over reality is absolute, all-inclusive. Nothing occurs that he has not ordained. Now, let me tell you something. A large portion of the body of Christ believes that. a large portion of the church, not just Baptists, not just, you know, Presbyterians, but also Pentecostals and charismatic people. There's people that will stand right up and say, well, whatever happens is God's will. I've committed my life to Him, and whatever my life goes through, that's God's will, and He'll work it out. Well, that's just stupid. That's throwing your life to the lions. Amen. We have a responsibility in this measure. We have a responsibility to know God. Remember I told you, and this is something else I said Saturday at the funeral, getting saved was not about going to heaven. That's not the purpose of being born again. Being born again is getting to know your Father. That's the purpose of it, see. And Satan has dumbed the church down so much. And it almost makes me cry, because now you see, I have loved ones in my family that I have to sit back knowing that I cannot speak into their life concerning these things. You say, well, you ought to. No. If I sense there's not an open door in somebody's life, I play dumb. I play like I don't know a thing in the world. And I have to just sit back and watch the enemy run over their lives. Because after all, it's the will of God. Well, we don't know what the will of... Yes, we do. It's written down in His love letters to us what God's will is. That's why I'm glad God called me to be a Bible teacher. Instead of just a plain, ordinary... I tried that plain preaching. I tried imitating... let's see, who was it? Ray Hughes. He was a general overseer in the Church of God. I tried imitating Swaggart. But I never could get into that, you know. Occasionally, I've stepped off into just preaching. But primarily teaching, because you see, preaching promotes change. But teaching promotes growth. And if we don't grow, I'm telling you, we're not going to just stand still. You're going to start digressing. If you're not growing, then you are backing up. And the enemy looks for that and takes advantage of that. In speaking about the unpardonable sin, you know, a lot of people are worried that they've done that. Well, the thing is, you know, people say, well, I don't want to get to know too much because, you know, you can commit. Listen, it's the babies. It's the people that never grow that sometimes can commit those acts. See, I was praying in the Spirit going to work the other morning, and I was thinking about that thing over there in 1 John 5 about there is a sin unto death, and God said, I say not pray for it. And I just went, why wouldn't we pray for it? And the Holy Spirit said, because He's got to pray for it Himself. You see, the unpardonable sin is rejection of Jesus. And only that man that rejected Him can turn around and say, okay, I believe. Only he can change. I can't pray for it. Anything else, any other sin. Did you realize that? There in 1 John 5, it's talking about the intercessor. You can pray and give life to that person if it's a sin, not unto death. Well, blessed him's heart. I know he's over there drunk today. Father, I just ask you to forgive him right now and release him from that in Jesus' name. And you know what? It's released. You're not supposed to say that in Pentecostal churches. But it's still the truth. But anyway, John Calvin, he plans everything that happens in our control. Now, let's look at Romans 8. I'm not sure we're going to get very far in this fourth lesson today. But let's look at Romans chapter 8. Because last week we touched on a little bit. I think it was after class, wasn't it, Tim? But, you know, we start out in Romans 8. It's kind of like I see it as a pyramid. And Romans 8 is the point up there. But because it's leading up to it. And then he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That means no judgment, no condemnation. There's those that are in Christ. We've been prejudged. Jesus judged us at the cross. Everything happened there. So he goes on down and talks about a walk in the Spirit. Now the first time that you hear the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is verse 16. And it says the Spirit itself, should be Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then down in verse 26, notice this. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I could go on for 15 minutes just on that, but let's go on. He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Remember, I talked about that. He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, knows the plan, the deep laid plans of God for your human spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according, and the will of there is not in the original, so according to God. And look at verse 28. This is the one that everybody takes out of context, forgetting about verses 26 and 27. And then they go to verse 28 and say, "For and we know." Here's the common assumption of this, that all things work together to good for them. Here's the way it's interpreted: good to them that are Christians. To them who go to church and do their best to do his will. All things. That's the common assumption of that. But that's not what that says, is it? It says, and we know that all things work together, work in conjunction together for good to them that love God. And I told you what love was, how that it means to pant after, just like the deer panteth for the water brook. To them that love God, to them who are the called according, and the word his is not there. It's italicized in this King James. Is it there? But it said according to purpose. And here's where the dear brother came up with the book, A Purpose-Driven Life, which I totally disagree with that title. I don't think anything should drive us. You know, the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us gently. If we want to stop, he says, okay. That's like praying in tongues. He's always on. You pray for 15 minutes, okay. And then you say, well, I'm going to stop. He'll say, okay. That's just the way the Holy Spirit is. So he says here then, to them who are the called according to purpose. Now let me ask you, who determines our purpose? I believe God does. Yes, he. You remember when Jesus in Ephesians 4 says when he ascended, he gave gifts. And the picture here is just like this in the Spirit. Here's the picture. As he ascended, he threw back down gifts, ministry gifts, different, all kinds of gifts. He threw. So we then, being the body of Christ, are little pieces of Jesus. We represent him. It's just like Jesus standing here teaching you. It's just like Jesus sitting there listening. We are Jesus in the earth. See? And so God determines my portion, what I'm supposed to be doing. See? I really feel like that at the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand there, that Jesus is going to say, what did you do with my love on the earth? I think that's going to be the first question for all of us. What did you do with my love? And then he's going to say, well, Jerry, why didn't you go to Bangladesh? I called you to not that he did. Bangladesh. Well, you know, it costs a lot of money. Are you saying that I don't have the wherewithal to provide? Well, no, you know, and so it's just going to be almost like that. He's going to bring us face to face with our purpose. Now, I had to say that to say this. All of the Old Testament saints had purpose, didn't they? Noah, what a purpose. Abraham, Adam, all of the saints of God had purpose. And that's why verse 29 says what it does. I'm fixing to blow 1,500 years of Reformed theology right here. For whom he did foreknow, Now, I don't know how far you got in school. I mean, I got far. I didn't really care. Me and Frank and the mom was talking the other day about school. And I said, well, I went to have fun. I didn't care whether I eked by with a D plus average in high school. I made C's in Bible class. But what I gather here is that this verse is in past tense. Look at it there. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now what we've done with that, what John Calvin did and all these other people, because they go to this verse a lot, is they put that in not just present tense, but future tense. And put us in that category. That is talking about the Old Testament saints that rose from the dead with Jesus on Resurrection Day. That's what that scripture is. Not talking about us. God predestined them. God foreknew them. And when they all went into Abraham's bosom in the lower part of the earth called paradise, and Jesus went there and preached to them, the spirits in prison, and he raised them up. And they raised with Jesus. I'm telling you, there wasn't just a 500 people that raised. There were millions of people that were raised from that place with him. And when he raised up, bless God, he gave gifts unto men. He knew what we were going to need. So see, just by not having the Holy Ghost. And see, that's the problem with all these isms. All these other false religions and Gnosticism and all of the flakiness is that they were not baptized in the Holy Ghost. They did not pray in tongues. How do you think Paul got these revelations? From the Holy Ghost. He said he prayed in tongues more than any of them. That is the mechanism for revelation. It is a revelation gift. So all of the years that people did not seek God, was not baptized in the Holy Spirit, did not practice that prayer language, did not allow the Holy Spirit to breathe life into their understanding and give them divine illumination. They had to come up with something. I've got 10 volumes of a book called the New Testament by Kittle. And I mean, that guy, I don't see how they had time to write all that stuff. But you have to realize, Gerhard Kittle was not baptized in the Holy Ghost. In fact, he was pro-Nazi. Did you know that? I think maybe it was because out of fear. A lot of the theologians, the German theologians that we see in some of our study books, they were pro-Nazi. Not that you need to cast that, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. Because you can pick and choose, you can allow the Holy Spirit to confirm some things. See, that's what he lets me use these books for, not so that I can get revelation from them, because there's not any. There's an insight, understanding the times, understanding the setting those words were said in, understanding the meanings they had back then, understanding meaning of Greek words before there ever was a New Testament. And you can see how it was used, and you can see by the leadership of the Spirit, you can see how what God meant by it. And it changes a lot of things in the Scriptures. So just by reading this one verse and knowing that, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. When did they get glorified? When they rose with Jesus. So from this verse, 28, all the way through, and probably all the way into chapter 11. That's talking about Israel. That's talking about the people of God back then, and how God is saving them. So that is a misunderstanding of Scripture. Has given way to a lot of bad doctrine over the years. And people don't know any difference. As I said in the first lesson, if you tell a lie long enough, it begins to be believed. And that's what's happened to us. People are believing some stupid, stupid stuff. Now, I don't know if the precious people that I love in Cumberland Gap, Tennessee is fixing to hear this or not. But a dear, dear friend of the church up there died Sunday afternoon with COVID. But the prayer request that morning, I was there. Well, you know, it might not work out like we want, but we have to pray the will of God be done. Not knowing the will of God. And that makes me angry. I don't like seeing Satan through religion take people's lives away from them. I mean, if you give your life to a church that has a form of godliness, but deny the power of God, and you die, don't blame God. Blame the preachers you've had over the years. See, preachers has really messed this place up, I'm telling you. Now let's look at Simon Magus. He's from A.D. 10 to A.D. 65. Ancient church father Clement wrote in recognition of Clement 2 verses 15 through 16 that there was a Samaritan named Simon from the village of Gita who became a disciple of John the Baptist. John started his public ministry and was baptizing in the Jordan River, teaching people to repent of their sins and await the coming of Messiah. Simon became bored with the laws and prophecies of the scriptures. And he heard of another group of Essenes in Egypt, and they were not simply waiting for Messiah, but listen to this, but were experiencing great signs and wonders now. There's the mysticism. You think that the enemy is not going to produce some mysticism just to lead people astray? He's done that in Christian churches today. There was many healing evangelists back in the 50s that were just flakes, big time flakes. So they were not just simply waiting, but they had great signs and wonders. So Simon left the fellowship and headed for Egypt. While Simon was gone, the Messiah appeared, fulfilling the prophecies. John was beheaded. Some of John's disciples became followers of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. The Messiah was crucified, resurrected, ascended, and the church was born. After approximately 3 years, Simon returned to Israel. He first appeared in Samaria. He had been thoroughly corrupted by the Egyptian Essenes. He called himself the Standing One, a term that among the Egyptian Essenes meant a being from a higher plane of existence who takes on a pseudo-physical form in order to lead humans to their true path. Godhood, if you will. He believed that the God of the Old Testament and the Messiah prophesied in Daniel 9 were simply two of over 30 pure gods and goddesses called aeons. Simon returned to his village and convinced many there to worship him by using his bag of magic tricks. It even went so far that they created a statue of him inscribed to Simon, the Standing One, and set it up in Samaria after he fleeced enough of them. He heard that some of John's disciples were not sure about this Messiah, Jesus, but were continuing to study the scriptures themselves. Led by a man named Docirus, Simon met with them. They rejected everything Simon had become. Some of the disciples of John later came to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah prophesied in Daniel 9. And we see them in Acts 19, 1 through 7, preaching Jesus. But they had never heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were then baptized and filled. Now here's where it comes into scriptures. With the Spirit and continued their ministry. At this point, Simon decided to seek out the apostles, and Luke describes it this way. But there was a certain man called Simon, which aforetime in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Acts 8, 9 through 11 now. The scriptures teach that this Simon, or that was Acts 8, 9 through 11. The scriptures teach us this Simon did not repent of his sins and become a Christian, but instead saw the miracles that the apostles could perform and sought to buy this power from them with large sum of money. This means he fully intended to continue to practice his sorcery and add to it if possible. whatever it was that the apostles were doing, this would make him even greater God in the minds of the people. Now, also in Acts 8, it says, "And when Simon saw that through laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.'" The ancient church fathers, this man, whoever wrote this book, I can't remember. The ancient church father, Irenaeus, described Simon Magnus not only as the father of the Gnostic cults, but a practitioner of sorcery by his use of magic and demons in dreams. He also twisted scriptures to meet his own end. So Simon, called Magus, used exorcisms, incantations, love potions, charms, as well as those beings who are called Pedria, familiars, or the Anapompri, which means dream senders. Simon Magnus allegorized much scripture to support his teaching. And I'll stop with this. Simon's fascination with the Genesis spread to the other Gnostics as well. They believed that the Genesis 6 account of the sons of God descending to earth were angels. And they taught that these angels taught sorcery to men and that this was a good thing. Simon called himself the standing one, but one of his disciples actually taught that he was one of those creator angels. Now listen to this. The modern cult today of Jehovah's Witnesses still teach that Jesus was a creator angel. They really believe that he's the brother of Michael and Gabriel, and used to be Lucifer. So these Gnostics go way back. You see, these things that are being taught today, one of the main deceptives today, one of the main things is universalism. That is, everybody's going to be saved. It doesn't matter. There's no reason for evangelism. There's no reason to pray. It's just going to be the way God intended. Everybody's going to be saved. Even the devil one day will bow his knee and be restored into his angelic statehood. They actually believe that. So these things have, there's really no new thing under the sun. Satan has used everything that he can imagine over and over again. Just puts a new little twist on it, maybe another little name, but it's the same deception given in a different form, and people go after it. I mean, especially in the charismatic Pentecostal world, you add a little hocus pocus in there and get some signs and wonders going a little bit. Why, you can fool many people. There used to be a guy that was on Jim Baker's show back in the 80s. I mean, he was on there regular. If I could remember his name, I'd say it, but I can't. Thank God. But you would not believe what that man did after he left the show. And he'd get on Jim's show and have words of knowledge for people and all that stuff. But was going out doing all kinds of things. I had a close friend in Phoenix City, Alabama, that got involved in a lot of that with him and with his secretary. And it's just real pitiful how that people just can fall. Did you realize that if anybody that has a strong prayer life, praying in tongues, I'm not talking about getting a list and going down the prayer list and having a strong, I'm talking about intimacy with God. Anybody that has a strong prayer life will not fall into sin. The Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you away from those things. There may be something you just feel in your spirit about somebody. People may feel that way about me here. I don't know. But there may be just a scratching inside you that just doesn't jive with a certain person. Well, you don't need to judge them and, run them down. Just back off. Back off. Their true colors will come through if it wasn't from God. So next time I want to talk about, I really didn't want to carry this on some more, but I really want to, I want to tackle John Calvin and the Calvinists and the tulip system. You've heard that, of the tulip system that he's known by. But it bears necessity to get these things out. I mean, especially on my podcast, people listen to me, and these things are going to proliferate in these last days. And if people are not careful, I mean, already I've come encounter with people in the past several years that are so taken by this Calvinism that, and it's real spooky when you shake hands with them. You know, when you believe that everything that happens is God's will, that he's responsible for the fall of Adam, that he's responsible for the hurricanes, that he's responsible for all the evil in the world, because in his great goodness, he knows what's best. And I mean, like I said the other day, but human beings basically have to come up with some kind of reason for stuff. They have to justify some things. So they blame poor old God. but he's been laid to account many, many times. Next time we're going to talk about what the word choice means, which is translated election, and really find out what that means. You know, are some people elected to be born again and some elected to go to hell? Anyway, did y'all get anything out of this? I hope so. Thank you, Father. We praise your name, and we hope that people will be edified by these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.